This morning, we're going to, if you have your Bibles, you can turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to just give a brief introduction to this book real quick. We're going to, over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to go chapter by chapter through this book. And this morning, we'll have an introduction. And then we'll dismiss our classes, and then we'll have a lesson on chapter 1 this morning. But as far as the church at Corinth, and our introduction, I'd like to just give you a little bit of information on Corinth itself. We have a map up here. This is a map of the Middle East. You have Israel down. There it is. If you see that red dot there, you got Israel down here. You got Jerusalem. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This here is actually... The lines on here show Paul's second missionary journey is what these lines show. And what we have up here is this is the area of Greece, and here is the city of Corinth. Right here is where you find Corinth. Now, Corinth was on that narrow part of that isthmus. It's I think it's a Peloponnesus isthmus right here is what it's called in Greece. And that's where pretty much you hear the Spartans, the nation of Sparta, that's where they were located. And that's where they resided, and that's where Corinth was, right there in the middle. And when you look at this map here, you'll notice you have Athens on one side, and down here you have the Spartans on the other side. Athens were the city of Athens was the intellectual city. It was the city of all the philosophers. And then you had Sparta, which most consider that to be the military might of Greece, probably because of the location down here, always having to deal with things and people coming in. They were the military might. And right in the middle you have Corinth. And Corinth was the commercial city. And when you have a commercial city, you have everything else that comes with that. And we'll talk about that here in the next few minutes as far as being a commercial city. It was a wealthy city is what it was during the time of Paul. Due to its location right here in the middle here, it just naturally became a prominent city. You have water on both sides, and so you had a port. Let me give you another picture here. This is a picture looking down, satellite picture of Corinth today. And this here is the city of Corinth, right here. And you'll notice, going up north, here's Athens is that direction. And then you have the peninsula that way with Sparta that direction. But you'll notice the ports on both sides. And so it naturally became a commercial city. And the city itself was packed almost all the time. The ports became popular because it was easier to drop off goods and pick up goods here than it was to sail around. You sail around, you had to deal with the bad weather and everything else. And actually, I don't know if you can see it too well in this picture. Today, there's a canal that they have built that cuts across there. During the time of Paul, they didn't have the canal, but they did have, a rail system set up where they would pull and drag some of the smaller ships, not the large ones, but some of the smaller ships they would drag across so they wouldn't have to go all the way around. And it became just a very prominent city. It dates back to the 10th century BC. And even though it was prominent, it was always kind of inferior to Athens as far as its popularity, so to speak. But it became popular about 100 years before the time of Christ. It was destroyed by the Romans. And then it was rebuilt. And so when you think of this city, one historian put it this way. When Paul was there, it didn't have a rich tradition like some of those older cities do. Even though it had been around for many years, it had been destroyed and rebuilt by the Romans. So it didn't have a strong tradition. So you have a city without a really rich tradition, but also you have a city that was very diverse. They had people from all over the Mediterranean world living there. A very diverse city. Usually, most of them were merchants or traders that came in to make money is the reason why they went to Corinth. So it became an influential city. Located right there. I got a few more images up here. This is another one. Looking down, this is the city of Corinth. Here you have your two, you have port on this side, and then you have other ports on that side. But there's the city of Corinth. As far as the population, during the time of Paul, it was estimated to have been about 700,000 people. That'd be a large city today. Even by today's standards, that's a large city. So you find that there were a lot of people in the city of Corinth. Most of them were Greeks, but you had Jews from Israel. You also had many from the Far East had also settled there, and you had many Romans that had come down from Italy and from the other parts of Europe. So we find it was a very popular city. It was a commercial city, as I mentioned before, naturally due to its location. It just became a hot spot for everything. People traveling. One historian put it this way, says, much of the commerce between Asia and the West was brought to its harbors. Basically, if you're going to bring something to Greece, you'd stop there. Take it on up. So it became a commercial city, and a lot of produce went in and out. because of that, it was a popular city. Another image up here of Greece, or of Corinth there in Greece. The city was filled with entertainment. Now, there's nothing wrong with entertainment, but sometimes it can go overboard. I fear our country's probably, if we're not there already, we're probably heading that direction. You know, some people, that's all they do. They wake up and they're entertained from the beginning of the day to the end of the day. They just entertain themselves. There's nothing else they do. And so we find it was a city of entertainment. They have found that they had race courses there. They had a 12-lane race course, which was believed held at least 16 lanes for runners, or it says 8 lanes for chariots, and that it was widely used and very popular. Also, they had many contests there. They had many gladiatorial contests there. They had many other Olympic-type contests there, and so it was a popular city. If you'll notice back here, it was this is a city today, and you'll notice this mountain back here. It was the Acro Corinth, is what it was called, and it stood about 1,600 feet above the city, and that was one of the reasons why the city became very, I guess you say, protected. It was hard to take this city because of the defenses. They had a. They eventually put forts up there, and later even, you know, in the Middle East, or the, not Middle East, the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, they still had forts up there, and you'll still find some fortifications from those days, and the ruins still up there. But the city used that as a defense, but also, and this is what leads me to our next thought here, it became a very idolatrous city. This one's just this picture of ruins of the shops. They had shopping districts all over, and we find that there. But it became a very idolatrous city, and here's why. Up above there, they had a temple, and the ruins are still there today. But they had a temple that was built to the false god Aphrodite. She was the goddess of love. And so the city became a very sensual city, is the way I'll put it here this morning. Very sensual city, very immoral city because of this temple and because of all that was involved in that. And it became very idolatrous, very immoral. And so we find a city that Paul would go to here that was wealthy, but at the same time, very immoral. Maybe we can relate to that a little bit today. A very tough city to reach because the people were caught up in so many other things. Now, real quick, and I want to get ready to wrap this up. I want to talk about Paul there. Here's a artist's rendition of what the city looked like during the time of Paul. Of course, this is just the like would be the downtown area. You don't have all the houses or all the residentials that would take up the side. It's just the downtown area of the city of Corinth. They had a theater. They had pretty much all that you would want in a city during that time. As far as Paul's concerned, the Bible tells us, we find the account of Paul going to Corinth, Acts chapter 18. The Bible tells us that he left Athens and he went to Corinth. You know, it's interesting, he left Athens where I believe when you read the message he preached at Athens, it may have been one of the greatest messages ever preached. Outside of Christ, it's probably the greatest message. Yet, there were very little results. He would go to Corinth, and the Bible would tell us that he'd see more results in this sinful city than he would in the city that had, you know, the intellect and those that were, I guess, say, philosophers. So anyway, Paul went to the city, and you know what Paul, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 18? He didn't plan on staying. How many of you ever been in a situation like that? You go somewhere, maybe you take a job somewhere and you plan on going somewhere else, and next thing you know, you're still there. That's what happened with Paul. He didn't plan on staying. He was going to Jerusalem. He intended on leaving. The Bible tells us that the Lord placed it upon his heart to remain. And so he stayed there for about a year and a half, and he did the Lord's work, and he built up a church there. And he settled in the city. I think it's interesting, as we don't read of him making big promotions or advertisements. Actually, he did opposite of what we teach today. He went in very quietly. He just found the people, began to teach him, and began to reach out to him, and God blessed. So he settled in the city. We're not going to go through all that because we find that in the book of Acts chapter 18. If you want to read that, kind of corresponds. And as we go through the book, we'll probably refer a little bit to Acts chapter 18. But we know he left the city, he preached there, and before he left, he faced a little bit of opposition. They even drug him before the council. They're hoping to have him, if not arrested, then beaten or put in some trouble. And he was released. The Roman proconsul released him and let him go. And so Paul left, and the Bible tells us he planned to return. He left Corinth, planned to return. And in his absence, we know Apollos arrived to preach and became a preacher there. But we also know years passed before he returned. And as we'll see here this morning, Paul received news of the church. And it wasn't necessarily good news. Things were not going as he probably had hoped. And because of that, he would have to sit and write this letter. And it's the letter we have today, 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to dismiss our classes now. I don't want to take up too much time. I'll let you dismiss to our classes. And we're going to look at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And as they're being dismissed this morning, as we get ready to get into this book here in our adult class, I'll give you some thoughts. When we go through this, we're going to find a church filled with problems. Now, every church is going to have problems because it's filled with people and nobody's perfect. We're going to have disagreements. There's going to be issues. But we're going to find that this church was filled with some serious problems. Some serious error had crept in. There were some teachings that were wrong. There were some false notions, and people began to follow some of these teachings and some of these ideas. And soon the church was going that direction. Now, before we get into this, first some thoughts here. You know, we can be certain, I think, that the church was started correctly. The Apostle Paul was sound. So the church was started correctly. It had sound teachings. Everything was put in place, I imagine, the way it should have been. Yet we find it didn't take long for this church to run into some trouble. You know, the devil can work quickly. The world can creep in, you know, before we know it sometimes. And so it's just important for us as we go through this to pay attention to our teachings of our church and pay attention to what goes on in the church. And so we find here even the church started by Paul quickly ran into some troubles. And so that's not, you know, to scare us or give us any fear. It's for us to recognize that does happen. And we should be aware that could take place. As far as some of the troubles we'll run into, here's what we're going to find. And we'll see some of this morning. We're going to see that they began to exalt men. I think that's probably the first step right there. You began to put men or women in positions or exalt them and give them undue credit. Then trouble's probably going to come right afterwards because pride has come in and everything else. So they begin to exalt men and give them preeminence. And then all of a sudden we find that there were divisions within the church. You see, they began to align with different men. You know, I'm with so-and-so, I'm with so-and-so, I'm with... And so we're going to find some divisions. And then we're also going to find that this church had many gifts. It was a blessed church as far as gifts. I can't help but think that perhaps because of the location. It was a large church, a wealthy city. And they probably had many that came that had many skills and abilities. So the church was a gifted church, a blessed church, yet we're going to find that they misused some of those gifts and created confusion and caused some problems. Also, we find meetings were disorderly, and they even abused the Lord's Supper. One man lived in open sin, and the church allowed it, I guess, so to speak. So we're going to find that Paul addressed these and dealt with these. You know, the more as we preparing for these lessons, at the beginning, I used to think, well, it's a real practical book. But we're going to find a lot of doctrine in this book as well. Paul really covers a lot of the teachings, I think, that we need as a church in this book here. So we're going to look at the concerns within the church, is what I've titled this first lesson, Concerns Within the Church. We have two thoughts here this morning. Verses 1 through 13, the presentation, basically Paul's opening in this letter, the presentation. And in this opening, we find the basics, you know, who wrote it, who it's written to, the purpose, and we're going to look at that, and then we're going to look at the perspective. Paul right away deals with the first problem, is what he does, and he clarifies their perspective, who they should be looking to, who they should be unifying below, and that is through Jesus Christ, as we'll see. So we're going to get into the presentation first as far as the introduction. Paul established some things immediately. You notice verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He says, grace be unto you, peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have 31 verses this morning, so I'm not going to go verse by verse. We'll just take this by section and give you some thoughts here this morning on each section. But we begin here with the first three verses, which we basically find here is Paul's introduction. And here's where he kind of established the purpose of this letter and who it's from and who he is writing to. Now, the author's Paul. You don't find many that debate that. I mean, it's pretty clear. He put his name to it, and the style is also as Paul. The recipient is the church at Corinth. We find two letters written to this church. This one we're going to study now, and then one we'll study later in the year, which was the second letter. You know, the second letter, we find, I think, that the church acted on some of the first letter. You know, they took this advice, and they went forward, which is a blessing. Also, we find that there's possibility he wrote more letters to this church. First, let me 1 Corinthians chapter 5, notice what he says in verse 9. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So some believe that he may have written a letter before this, but the Lord just chose not to preserve that for us. You know, who knows how many letters he wrote altogether. He probably wrote many or multiple letters, but these are the ones the Lord has preserved for us. So he'd been communicating with this church, I guess is what we find. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't start churches and then leave and forget about them. He communicated with them. He prayed for them. He encouraged them. And that's what we find. Now, the purpose of the letter, I think, is to correct some errors that had crept up in the church. It's practical in nature, but we find a lot of doctrinal teachings. Now, as far as the contents, I think we can break it up into four categories. First, we're going to talk about divisions this morning and even next week a little bit, some of the divisions that came up within the church. Whenever there is division, there's trouble. And if it doesn't get dealt with or addressed, then those divisions will eventually lead to disaster and destruction eventually. And if a church has divisions within a church, eventually the church will split or it'll just go away. The church will not. The problem, the church will just fade away is what will happen. And so we find divisions. Also, the danger. Paul talks about the danger of the world creeping into the church and the worldly teachings. And then most of the book is dealing with discipline. He begins to deal with their lenient attitude towards sin, and also their lack of discretion. You know, this church, they were saved. They belonged to the Lord, but for whatever reason, they became lenient in their attitudes towards sin, and also their lack of discretion as far as dealing with sin. Now, I can't help but think that the world influenced this church. We're talking about a commercial city, wealthy commercial city, idolatrous city. There were probably plenty of things for the people to do. And so the world began to influence this church, I think, more than the church began to influence the world. And there are churches like that today. I think at one time there were sound churches, probably strong churches. And today they may have the numbers, but some of them have left the teachings of the Bible. They've left that. The world has crept in, and they have worldly wisdom and philosophy. And all the things of the world are there, and no longer the things of God. And so that's what we're going to see in this. And also the direction. The church was given correct direction because they were going the wrong way. And so they were given some correct direction. So as we get into this, we see that they were established. We see that Paul made it clear. And if you'll notice, he referred to himself as an apostle. He didn't do this in all his letters. But as we go through this, we'll point out that I think this was probably called, his authority was probably called into question, I think, probably with these false teachers. And so he made it clear here, and later in the book also he refers to his calling by God as an apostle. Also we find his commission, you know, it's interesting, he mentions a name here at the end of verse 1. It says, Sosthenes, our brother. Over in Acts chapter 18, we find the same name. Whether or not it's the same person, most believe it is. Some are not sure, but if it is the same person, in Acts chapter 18, this man was an opponent to Paul. He was the chief or the head or chief ruler of the synagogue there at Corinth, and he opposed Paul. So if he is now saved, what a testimony that is. And many believe that is. If not, either way, we know that Paul had a companion here who was with him. Now the church at Corinth is who he's writing to. Notice what he says here, verse 2, the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. You know, this church, even though they had, I guess you say, stumbled, they had allowed some sin in, evidently Paul believed they were still a church. Churches of God, we can make mistakes. We need to get them right. Now, at some point, according to Revelation, the Lord can remove the candlestick, the way he puts it, from a church, so that can happen. But here, evidently, they were still a church. They had some problems. They just need to address those problems and move on. And the church consisted of believers. Notice it says called to be saints. Saints are those that are separated unto God. That's what a saint is, someone separated unto God. We don't need someone to vote on saints like some churches do. We don't vote on saints. God, if you're saved here this morning, you're a saint. You're separated unto God and you belong to the Lord. Now, we may not always live like it, but the Bible teaches we are saints. We're separated and holy unto the Lord. So we find that they had saints there and those that called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Real quick, he says there, verse 3, grace be unto you, peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he kind of just encourages them to start with. So we find that the church was established, or the letter he established who it was from, and then encouraged. This is verses 4 through 9. You know, when you're going to deal with problems, it's probably good to start with some encouragement. That's what Paul did here. He had a whole letter he was going to deal with, but he began with some positive things. Notice this, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. First, he begins with the grace of God. they were saved. They were they belonged to the Lord. And I tell you what, they had some mistakes, but they were still going to be in heaven with the Lord. They were saved. Next, that in verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he began with some commendation. And if you'll notice, most of this commendation wasn't elevating their what they had done as much as it was encouraging them in the Lord, what God had done through them, what God had given to them. As he mentioned there, the grace of our Lord. And then in verse 5, everything you're enriched by Him. You know, God enriches those that belong to Him. I don't know about you, but I've been enriched by the Lord. I've been given blessings I don't even deserve. God has blessed me beyond I can even imagine. And then he says in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So their life, evidently, it was confirmed. They are saved. They belong to the Lord. And in verse 7, he talks about no gift there. He says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two thoughts here. Some believe this is encouraging them to wait so that they would come behind in no gift. And then there are some who believe this is referring to the fact that they were a blessed church. As we go through this book, we're going to find that this church was blessed greatly. They had many gifts in the teachings. They had great preachers and teachers at one time. The Lord blessed this church in a great way. And I think we find here He reminds them of God's blessings in their life. Now let's move on here. Let's notice verse 10. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So now he gets down to the problems. And here's the first issue he's going to deal with. And this problem probably, produced most of the other problems, or at least allowed most of the other problems to come in. And that's division. The church was divided. Evidently, they were divided on their teachings. You know, when you get division within a church, you're going to have problems. And like this, a lot of times it's going to be a ripple effect. It's just going to go on out. And so we're going to talk first about the divisions and then the disaster that they were, going towards because of this. So the divisions. Paul here encouraged them to unite. He wanted them to come together. Now, I want to remind you of something. We got to take, when you read a book of the Bible, you got to take it in context of that book. Notice in verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Here's what I want to point out. There's a lot of teachings today from people want interfaith, fellowship. Now, I believe we should be friendly and we can, fellowship and encourage one another. But as a church, we should fellowship with churches of like faith. We can't meet and fellowship with someone who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It just can't be done. We meet and encourage that, then we're encouraging false teachings. Now, we find here that this church was to unite. He's not talking about interfaith. He's talking about the church itself, uniting together. And that's what I want to point out, because I have read some who have taken this. You know, people can take any portion of Scripture and run with it. I've read some who have taken this and said, see, all faiths should join together. And I don't think the Bible teaches that. I think we find here that the church is to be united, is what he's saying, the church itself. And I'll save the other teaching on the interfaith for another time. But here, we find the church was to be united. You know, this morning that refers to, for us, that'd be Central Baptist Church. We need to be united in our teachings. We need to be united in our service of the Lord together. You know, Paul beseeched here, or he pleaded with them. He knew this was what was best for this church, that if they continued in the direction they were going, they're going to run into some problems. Notice he says there, verse 10, that ye all speak the same thing. Now, this is probably referring to their teachings. We're going to find that they had some, some false notions as we'll go through this book, some ideas that were presented to them that were incorrect. And evidently, there were probably some who gathered around those teachings and created some division within the church. You know, when it comes to the Bible, there's only one Bible. There's only one interpretation. There's not many different interpretations. God has given it to us. And as a church, we need to make sure we're united in our teachings. Of course, the doctrines. Now, this is not talking about preferences. It's talking to, I believe, referring to the teachings of the Bible. We're all going to have different opinions and preferences in life. But he's talking about the teachings. They needed to be united. You know, when a church is not united on teachings, it's going to there's going to be trouble coming. And so we find here that they were encouraged. You see, when you don't, when you're not united, then there'll be confusion. You know, if everyone's going a different direction, if everyone believes something different, then there's going to be confusion eventually, because each class or each group's going to believe what they want to believe based upon their leader or who they're following. And then it's going to create some confusion. And usually confusion leads to contention. And that's what is happening here at the church. You know, they're getting confused. And so there's some contention here. They're having some problems. And then contention eventually, if it's not addressed, will lead to chaos. And that's why churches split. That's why they fall apart. There's chaos there. Not all the time, but that's a lot of times that's how churches split. You know, division of any kind is dangerous for a church. I think a church should be united, and we'll see it following the Lord. So he encouraged them to be united. They were to unite on their teachings. In other words, he says they're to speak the same thing. You know, to agree and speak the same thing, teach the same thing. And then he says there in verse 4, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So they were to agree together on their teachings. And you know, when teachings are agreed together, then everything else follows. You know, as a pastor, if the church believes in the Bible, then as a pastor, I can say, hey, this is what the Bible says. Not what I say or what I think. It's what the Bible says. And so then we can act according to what the Bible teaches. For example, baptism or the Lord's Supper or other teachings we find in the Bible. As a pastor, I don't make those up. I don't decide that I think it'd be good to do it that way. Now, there are some things as a pastor in leadership that a pastor may say, well, we'll do this or that. But when it comes to the teachings of the Bible, we need to be united, or else there will be confusion and there'll be some trouble. So we find that they're to be united. And when churches agree on teaching, then everything else usually kind of falls into place. Now, there may be some problems. There's never a perfect church because we're not perfect people. So you're always going to have some problems. But there's that unity of the teachings, of going the direction that God would want us to go. So they were to have no divisions. In other words, the same direction and the same purpose. You know, he's not, I don't think the Bible's teaching that we're all to be copies of one another. You know, we're not all the same. We're all different. We're going to have like I said, preferences, opinions. So he's not encouraging us to be the same. I think he's encouraging them to get along based upon the teachings of God. So we find disaster. Verses 11, 13, he says here, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So we're going to look at the disaster here that they ran into. Notice, they divided. So what did they do once they divided? The Bible says that they exalted men. These divisions led to sects within the church, little groups, little cliques, so to speak, within the church. And they exalted men. And you have here, Paul gives four groups. Some said, I follow Paul. Now, I don't know. He doesn't give any detail, but maybe that was some of the Jewish, the Jewish men in the church, the Jewish believers and women. And then some say, we follow Apollos. We know Apollos was an eloquent speaker, and maybe that's why they followed him. Those that were orators or those that kind of had something in common to said, hey, we follow Apollos. And then I of Cephas, that's Peter, who that's referring to. Now, we don't know if Peter ever visited. He may have visited and preached, and people kind of latched on, or maybe they just latched on to some of his writings and teachings. And then finally, this says, an eye of Christ. You know, we have two thoughts. I have two thoughts here on the last group. Some believe that they were the ones who were correct. There was a correct group here, and that's possible. Then there are others who believe that this was just that, you know, your super spiritual group. You know, everyone else has claimed someone, so they say, well, we follow Christ. Not necessarily believing it, but claiming the name. Either way, we have a church divided. And then notice verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, churches, people in general, have always, I think, have been in danger of elevating men to positions of prominence where they don't belong. And some, you have some men of God who I think end up, for whatever reason, I don't know their hearts or their motives. Some don't mind it. Some, you question whether they belong to God to begin with. But people, for whatever reason, elevate others. I think we find that in our society in general. You know, we have people that are elevated in our society simply because, well, they can run fast and carry a football, or they can throw a baseball, or they can act on TV. Whatever. For all sorts of reasons, people get elevated and become popular. And we follow after their teachings. And when I say we, I'm not saying us specifically, but people follow after their teachings. They follow after everything they say, even if they don't have anything good to say about it. People just will latch on because, whoa, we've elevated them in the eyes of people. What we have here is that happened to the church. You know, when the world creeps into the church will start acting like the world. And that's what happened here. They began to break up into groups and elevate these people. Some elevated them and began to look at them. And Paul here, the way he addressed this was simply by reminding them here of Jesus Christ. And that's what we find in verse 13. Christ divided, was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, what we find here is Paul made it very clear that they were to unite under Christ. They were not to unite under a man. They were not to unite under any group. But they were to unite under Jesus Christ. You know, this morning, I think here's a real practical lesson for us. You know, men will come and go. They will. You know, they think of some of the greatest preachers in the past. God doesn't need any man to do His work. And God will not keep any man longer than what God has planned for them. Even the great men, Paul, Peter, those men God called home eventually. And God works through others. So it's not wise, actually it's unwise to elevate men. Instead, we should look to God. Now, men of God, of course, pastors should be respected because of the position God has given them. And the leadership, of course, that's not saying we shouldn't respect men of God. But we shouldn't worship men, or we shouldn't put ourselves underneath them and align with them as far as, you know, everything they do and say is we need to follow God. We need to follow Christ and unite as a church under Christ. You know, as a pastor, I hope I'm here until the Lord calls me home. But even then, I'm going to be called home someday. You know, nobody lives down here forever. God calls us all home, and the church, I hope, will continue with the next pastor until the Lord chooses to return. You see, that's the goal of a church, and here that's what I think Paul was trying to get across to these people, that they needed to unite under Christ. And he makes it clear that Christ, of course, you know, some of the questions here are real, we find, I don't want to say sarcastic, but they're obvious answers. He says, was Paul crucified for you? You know, obvious answer is no. You know, they're aligning themselves under someone who couldn't save them. And then he says, was Paul baptized? Were they baptized in Paul's name? No, of course not. They're baptized in the name of Christ. And then he goes on to say, you know, talk about the fact that because of those, that they should align with Christ. Now let's look at the perspective here. And I want to look at, this is verses 14 through 31. And we're going to talk a little bit about the wisdom of the world. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to run through this last section here. Verse 14 says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized, he says, any other. So we find Paul. I want you to notice Paul's conduct is what I want you to notice. We're going to see his action and his appreciation. First, his action. Paul didn't baptize very many people, at least in this city. And we find that he made that clear. He baptized a couple, and he baptized one household is what he baptized. And by the way, when he's saying household, it's pure speculation to think that he's including infants, as the Roman Catholic Church or other churches teach that want to baptize infants. That's speculation. The Bible is not saying that. People today talk about groups and sections like that and not referring or implying everyone within that group. So he's talking about the household. Those that were saved within that house were the ones that he baptized. But that's it. That's few compared to all those that were saved. And here are some thoughts on that. Evidently, we know baptism is important, but Paul makes it clear in a little bit that salvation is not in baptism. You know, Paul was sent to not only proclaim the gospel, but to see souls saved. And if he didn't baptize very many, obviously it's clear that baptism isn't part of salvation. I believe if baptism were part of salvation, Paul would have been baptized in hundreds and thousands. He would have baptized all of them because that's salvation. Now, he didn't do that. Notice the appreciation Paul has next, and this is his gratitude, really. And it's kind of an odd statement, but we find here, notice in verse, we're in chapter 1, and he says there in verse 16, he says, for Christ sent me, let's see here, oh, wait, in verse 14, sorry, verse 14 says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, and he goes on through his list. He was grateful that he had not baptized very many. Now, here's some thoughts here. I think he's looking back now, and he's saying, you know what, all these problems that you have, I'm glad that I didn't add to that, not on purpose, but by accident, by baptizing people. I'm glad that I baptized few because not many of you can claim or say that I came and did this in my own name to try to gain a following. And then he kind of puts baptism in proper perspective, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So he makes it clear he wasn't sent to baptize. Now, he's not belittling baptism. Baptism has its proper place. But he was sent to, as he says there, preach the gospel, so that way people would be saved. And notice he says, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. No, Paul here made it very clear what his commission was, and that was to preach Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ. And as we're going to see here over the next few minutes, he did it in the power of the Spirit, not the power of the world or wisdom of words. So we find that he was grateful he didn't baptize many. And then the rest of the chapter, real quick, we find Paul talking about the power of God, really in opposite or opposition to the power of the world. Verse 6:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now I want to talk about first the witness. When I say the witness, Paul's witness to these people. He made it clear that he didn't preach the gospel to them in the wisdom of men, or in words, I guess you said, that would produce a decision. Instead, he preached it in the power of the Spirit. Made it clear, made it plain, and allowed God to work in their hearts. And so the decisions, as Paul here made it clear, he wasn't after a following. He was after trying to see, he hoped to see people saved and get things right with God. You see, he avoided the wisdom of the world on purpose. I think here we find Paul as a preacher. Now, Paul was a very intelligent man. Extremely intelligent man, educated man. Yet we find him going into Corinth and not using his words to produce a decision. I tell you, I've been to, and some of you may hear, you can maybe also share the same type testimony. I've been to sermons before, and I've been to emotional services where they get you going, and they can get you emotional as far as excited to make a decision. Or they can get you emotional as far as, you know, a sad story kind of reeling you in and then try to get a decision. You see, that's what Paul didn't do. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to challenge people to make things right with God. And the Holy Spirit may work on some where they become emotional. That does happen. But as pastors, as we witness to this world, it's not up to us to try to get a decision. It's not up to us just to get someone to say yes or someone to follow after a prayer. There, we can get people to say things like that and there's no change. That's happened where people will say it just because there was an emotional decision. They get excited or because they're sad and they want to make a decision. And then they make that decision and everything's fine and well. And then a week later, everything's back to normal again. It was an emotional decision. And so Paul didn't use the wisdom of the world is what he's saying. He avoided that. He purposely avoided that so that way he could reach them. And that way he could, I believe, see souls saved. So we find here that he witnessed to them the power to be saved. Notice he talks about the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. In verses 20 and 21, he talks about the wisdom of the world. Where is the wise, the scribe, the disputer? And then in verse 21, he says, the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. You know, when you think about God, as far as the wisdom of the world, the world's wisdom, philosophy, science, I know science is bad, as long as it's accurate, not trying to push an agenda. But what has the world's wisdom gotten us? It hasn't gotten us closer to God, I can guarantee you that. It has no answer for sin. There's no plan of salvation. You see, the world's wisdom falls short. The wisdom of the world is not looking for God, trying to figure things out themselves. You see, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. In other words, those in the world look upon the preaching of the cross and say, well, how can you believe something like that? There's no way. I can't find evidence for it. I can't see it. And believers on the other side, see, that's the power that God has given to us. We believe, we understand, and our heart has been changed. So we find here, he challenges there, where are the wise? And he gives a whole list there. But notice what he says here, and we're going to get ready to wrap this up here at the end. He says in verse 24, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we find here, he talks about the Jews and the Greeks, and for the most part, the Jews were looking for a sign, and the cross was not the sign they were looking for. They just stumbled over the cross. They didn't expect a Messiah who would come and be placed upon a cross to die for their sin. They were looking for a king. And then he talks about the Greeks looking for, seek after wisdom, philosophy. They want all the answers. And to them, the cross is not the answer. It's too simple. That makes sense. And so they stumble right over that. And there are a lot of people in our world today that are like that. You know, there are people that are familiar with the Scriptures, but they haven't put their faith in God. You know, I'll tell you this, my own testimony. Before I was saved, I could quote the Bible. I had verses memorized. I knew passages of the Bible. I'd been raised in church. And had I died in my sins, you know what? I would have went to hell. And down there in hell, I'd have been able to quote those Scriptures. And I'd have known the Scriptures that talk about the Savior that I didn't know. You see, the wisdom of the world, you can have wisdom and you can have knowledge, but without God, without the cross, there's no effect. And that's what he's talking about here. And then he talks about glorying in the Lord. I'm running out of time, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Real quick, notice it says not many. It doesn't say any. I was reading the story of a lady, very wealthy, who was saved. And someone asked her favorite verse. And she said, I'll not only tell you my favorite verse, but I'll tell you my favorite letter in the Bible. And she said, my favorite verse is 1 Corinthians 1:26, and my favorite letter is M. Because she said, because of that M, where it says not many noble, she said, I have found a place with Christ. You see, it doesn't say not any. In other words, there will be some that have, I guess you say, the maybe worldly popularity, whatever it is, that will come to Christ and be saved. Now, not many, though, the Bible makes it clear, not many. And then it goes on to say, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. At the end of this, notice it says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And that's what it comes down to. We have the last thought here. Christ was exalted to these men. You know, they began to exalt others. And I think what had happened is they began to look at the wisdom of the world. And and those men didn't ask to be exalted. Paul and Apollos and Peter, and they didn't ask for that. But that happens sometimes. And they began to look at the wisdom of the world, and evidently some of the teachings were coming in. Paul says, hey, you need to slow down. And here's the proper perspective. It has nothing to do with these men. It has everything to do with Christ and Christ crucified. Has nothing to do with the philosophies of the world or the wisdom of this world, but everything to do with Christ crucified. That's what it comes down to. It's Jesus Christ. He's the reason why your sins are forgiven, is what he's telling this church. He's the reason why you have life. He's the reason why you can go forward every day. It's Jesus Christ. And to the world, that's foolishness. To the world, they don't understand that. But to Christians, that's our power. It's what the Bible teaches here. And at the end, he says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You know, when you think about salvation, here's why I think a lot of people stumble over it. Because there's no glory for anybody else in it. When you're talking about the salvation of the Bible, it's not about works. It's not about abilities. It's not about achievements. If you're saved here this morning, it's because you have humbly fallen before the Lord, repented of your sin, and accepted him as your Savior. You see, it's not about what you have done or what you can do. It's about what Christ has done and what Christ will do in your life. And so we should glory in the Lord. Not glory in self, not glory in others, not glory in doctrines or denomination or teaching. Glory in the Lord. Everything should be about Christ. And that's, I think, what we find here. And finally, of course, because Christ is the one who has empowered them. Christ is the one who's given them life. Christ is the one who, they can be sanctified in. Christ is the one that can provide all things to them. And so what we find in this first chapter, right away, Paul really deals with the divisions and says, hey, you need to come together under Christ is what you need to do. You know, this morning, you know, I don't think we have that problem in our church. Praise the Lord. We don't have that problem. But here is something each one of us as individuals need to do, I think. We need to make sure that we are glorying in Christ, that we've exalted him in our life. And we haven't put other things first or other people first sometimes. but Jesus Christ is number one in our life, and that He is there. You know, when you think about it, the church is made up of people. And when people, the members of the church, when each of the members is living correctly, then the church is going to be unified, and the church is going to be strong. You see, it's not really, when you look at the Bible, I know Paul is addressing these problems because he heard of it, but you know, it's not the church's responsibility, each one of us, to go around and tell the others how to live. I think it's up to us to make sure we're living correctly before God and right. And then, if we're all doing that, God's going to bless the church. And so, we find in this chapter, we find the concerns within the church. Now, next week, we're going to really start looking at each concern, because each chapter, we're going to start talking about. Next week, chapter 2, we're going to talk about self-confidence, pride. You see, self-confidence had come in. Pride had taken over. And by the way, I think that's a timely message for 2015. You know, there's a lot of boasting of self and self-confidence, and we can do this and we can do that, and we're going to find what the Bible says about our self-confidence, about our pride, and how we need Christ, and so we should glory in the